Have you ever been afraid in church? Not likely. I mean, maybe afraid of falling asleep in church. Maybe you've been afraid of running into your ex-boyfriend or ex-girlfriend in church. Maybe afraid the preacher's never going to get to the point. But probably not terribly fearful in church. Have you heard about those churches that handle snakes? They'll hold a poisonous snake to prove that they really trust God. Not a lot of those around, but there was this guy who wandered into a church one Sunday. He had no idea it was a snake handling church. And about 15 minutes in, the guy up front took out a rattlesnake and began to pass it around. And he leaned over to the usher and he said, "Where's your back door?" And the usher said, "We don't have one." He said, "Where would you like one?" You know, I mean, sometimes you get a little bit scared, right, when you're in church if somebody's passing a snake around. Or maybe you feel some fear in church if you have to walk a narrow precipice, you know, with a death-defying drop to the left. Maybe you're afraid in church that the preacher's going to go on and on forever. But most of us don't really experience too much fear. When I kind of came across that video, it was out of the blue when I saw it, the Ethiopia's chapel in the sky, I was a little bit freaked out. I like heights as long as I know that I'm secure, maybe I'm strapped in, whatever. But I'm not sure that 650-foot drop to the left as you're trying to do the last little trek and being barefoot to do the climb up the mountain and all that, that just looks a little more than I would be looking for on a weekend. But here's what's ironic. Every Sunday, we gather here to worship. And we come before the God of the universe. And there's no snakes getting passed around in here. And there's no death-defying drop-offs to deal with as you came in. But I wonder if we ever experience any holy fear. I wonder if we ever experience that kind of reverence the Bible talks about. It says in the Old Testament, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And to fear God is not to run from Him in terror. It's really to grasp His power, His holiness, His supreme authority over us, and His relentless love for us. And then we bow down before Him in worship. Fear, in this case, is not terror at all. Rather, it's awe. Maybe you think of it like this. Maybe you want to kind of ask the question, why do people come to church? Why do you come to church? Is it to hear great music? Is it to see your friends? Is it to listen to Bible teaching? Maybe you signed up to serve and you know they're counting on you and so you have to go. Maybe you come under duress. You know, Tony Evans, the pastor, he said when he was a kid he had a drug problem. His parents drug him to church every time the door was open. And maybe you're here because somebody drug you here today, right? You know, as a pastor, I've got a couple of quick things to say sort of about that in general from personal experience. There have been times in my life when I was not excited about going to church, not terribly thrilled about going. It's just that's how I was raised. It's Sunday, you go to church. It's the rhythm. It's the routine of life. You're the preacher, Mark. You kind of got to go because they're expecting you to be there today. But I can honestly say that, man, I love being here with you guys. The morning worship experience is one of my highlights of the week. Writing a sermon can be hard work. It can be a drag sometimes. Preaching three times can be tiring sometimes. But I love what God is doing here. And I love gathering in worship with you. I love Sundays. But it still raises the question, why? Why do we do this? Why do we come here? Maybe the specific question is, what is worship really all about? For the past 5 weeks, we've been talking about mountaintop experiences in Scripture. These are key events that have happened on mountains. Now, you've probably had a mountaintop experience of one kind or another, some kind of intense, life-impacting kind of event. Maybe it was emotional for you, or maybe it was a relational thing somehow. Maybe it was spiritual, but it changed you in some way. I've had people showing me pictures. Hey, this is my mountaintop experience just during this series. Well, in the past month, we have seen Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah in the Old Testament. We saw Moses at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Also, he was on Mount Pisgah. We saw Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then he was also on Mount Horeb. Last week, we saw Peter, James, and John with Jesus on Mount Hermon. And all of these experiences showed us how God was working to refine his followers. Things like trust and obedience were cultivated, humility and courage and assurance. Well, this morning, I want us to dig into the significance of this Sunday before Easter. It was the day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem as a king. We call it Palm Sunday because Matthew and Mark, in their biographies about Jesus, tell us that the people waved palm branches as Jesus was coming into the city. They called him their king. 5 days later, they would be calling for his death. It's just almost incomprehensible. 5 days later, he would be nailed to an old rugged cross. But now, praise is happening on the Mount of Olives in a profound way. Now, we call it the Mount of Olives. It's not really a mountain exactly, not like the Rocky Mountains or not like even the Appalachian Mountains. It's more of a hill overlooking Jerusalem. But the significance of this location is not the altitude, it's destiny. According to Jesus' instructions, the disciples brought the colt of a donkey for him to ride. And he did this to specifically fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. I'll show you in just a minute. But this is what it says in Luke 19:35. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This was a joyful celebration for the people. This was a frustrating disaster for the Pharisees, these religious leaders who were so opposed to Jesus. And truthfully, it was a bittersweet moment for Jesus because he knew what was coming 5 days from now. He knew how the crowd was going to turn. But for now, worship and praise are in the air. So let me ask you again, what does it mean to worship? Is worship loud and exuberant like this afternoon on the Mount of Olives? Is it, in your mind, do you kind of picture sort of in a spiritual sense crawling before God on your hands and knees, begging for mercy? You know what you did last week. Is it trying to buy favor from God in some way with an offering? Maybe to you, worship is just the singing part of the service. Maybe it's praying. Maybe it's reading your Bible. Worship is one of those words that we use a lot, especially here at church, but we don't often talk about exactly what it means. And I think sometimes it means different things to different people. But let me go ahead and give you a bottom line, and then we'll unpack it as we progress today. Worship empties us of self. And it fills us with the reality of God. That worship is about emptying us of self and being filled up with the reality of God. In its broadest sense, worship embodies a lifestyle of walking with God. It can refer to anything that we do in life that is within the will of God. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." So when we say something like, "Oh, worship is at 8:30 Sunday," or "it's at 10 o'clock Sunday," or "worship is at 11:30 on Sunday," we don't really mean that worship starts and ends in about 65 minutes or so. What we mean is those are the times of our worship services. But in a general sense, our whole lives are an offering to God, an act of worship. From the moment we get up in the morning till the time that we go to bed at night, we are involved in a worship experience. Our work is worship. Our leisure is worship. Our social interaction with each other, our time in Bible study and prayer, even the time that we spend just taking care of our bodies, those can be acts of worship because we are fulfilling God's plan for us. God is glorified when we live a healthy life, a balanced life, a life that honors Him. Now, at the same time, we have an opportunity in a unique way on Sundays and other times too when we gather here together with other believers to worship. Josh talked about that this morning when he opened up, that we get to do this in a unique way together. We worship together. So the question again, so what should be happening when we come here together? In my understanding, now stick with me here, this is important. The goal of our worship, what we're going for, our objective is to bring God praise. We want to bring Him a gift. We want to bring an offering to Him. I don't want just money. We want to just bring something to Him. That's what we're going for in worship. Let me kind of explain it like this. Do you know where the word worship first appears in the Bible in the Old Testament? We read it a few weeks ago when we began this series. It's when Abraham went up on the mountain with his son Isaac, and he was giving his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Now, thankfully, God was only testing Abraham's faith and trust, and He stopped Abraham before he actually sacrificed his son. But in that experience, Abraham's talking to his servants down below, and he says, "You wait here. We are going up on the mountain to worship." And he knew that he was taking his son to give him to God. That act of worship was to give his most precious treasure, his son, to God. Now, in the New Testament, the first place that we find the word worship is in Matthew chapter 2, and it's when the wise men come to find baby Jesus. And they come, it says, to worship Him. And how do they do that? By bringing gifts to Him of gold and of frankincense and of myrrh, these precious treasures that they had. See, in worship, kind of our motive in worship is to bring something to God. It could be a song that we bring to God. It might be a prayer. It might be a financial offering. It could be a focused moment and an open heart. Our longing for God can be a gift to Him. But we come to worship Him because He's the core. He's the hub. He's the focus of our faith and of our lives. We've said before that worship is prioritizing. Whatever's most important to us is what we worship. So our goal in worship is to honor God by bringing Him something. Specifically, we bring Him ourself. William Temple wrote that worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. So that's what we're going for in worship. But the outcome, the result of worship, is that we get filled up. Remember, worship empties us of self, but it fills us with the reality of God. Our motive is to bring God something, but the result is that we actually gain something from Him. We receive His peace, His power, His presence in our lives. We get filled up with His reality. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. He's the food our spirits were designed to feed upon. There's no other." See, we come to God in worship. We could not possibly give God something that He doesn't already have. Right? The idea that in worship we're bringing something He needs would be as silly as taking a cup of water to the ocean and pouring it in because you don't want the ocean to dry up. Okay, you know, we're not really making a dent when we do that, right? God has no needs that we are responsible to meet. There's nothing that we're equipped to do for Him that He couldn't do for Himself. He is totally sufficient. So the outcome of worship is that we get filled up. Our thirst gets quenched. We want to bring Him something, but really we receive from Him instead. We come to give, we leave having received. Worship empties us of self. We get filled up with the reality of God. Unfortunately, what happens a lot of times with worship is that we treat it like it's our duty rather than an intimate encounter with a loving friend, right? We put our time in on Sunday morning. It's kind of like that checklist. Got to make sure I read my Bible today because that's what I signed up to do. Need to pray before the meal. Don't want to risk getting indigestion. Got to check that off the list. And we do those things as a duty, and God knows that it's kind of a duty that we treat it as sometimes. But when we come to God thirsty, we are parched for an experience with him, then he is honored by our longing. John Piper said, to see God and not to savor him is to insult him. That we were created to be in a relationship with him, to long for that. It's been described as a God-shaped vacuum, a God-shaped hole inside of us that can only be filled with God, and yet we try all kinds of things. We try money and relationships and sex and careers and all these secondary things. Some people even turn to cults. But only God can really fill that void and satisfy that longing. Again, C.S. Lewis said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. He said, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. In other words, we try to quench this thirst, fill this longing with all this stuff that we see around us in the world, but it really can't satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And so worship empties us of self and fills us up with the reality of God. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back to Jesus on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday. He has created quite a stir on this day, riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. See, for 3 years, Jesus had been telling his followers and those who witnessed his miracles to keep quiet about him. He understood that if he stirred up too much attention too soon, the religious leaders would come after him before he was ready for that to happen. And so he would kind of exercise discretion or ask the people to do that. In John 7, he went to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, but it says he slipped in quietly so as not to draw too much attention. But here, on this day, Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the Savior. It was an unmistakable claim of being God's anointed king. Now you might say, well, how do you know that? He's riding on a donkey, for crying out loud. Wouldn't a chariot have been more appropriate for a king? Or at least couldn't he have been riding on the back of a white stallion? But the people understood exactly what was happening here because they knew the prophecy in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. It says in chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. William Barclay explained that in ancient times, kings rode horses into battle, but they rode donkeys during times of peace. And we think about donkeys oftentimes as being like a beast of burden, but donkeys back then were thought of as regal animals. Jesus was entering Jerusalem as a king. At the same time, here's these religious leaders. To them, Jesus is an outlaw. He's a wanted man. He's wanted for inciting insurrection, for stirring up the people, for declaring himself to be the Son of God. And yet here, he is conspicuously, intentionally riding into Jerusalem as a king. Again, William Barclay said, it's breathtaking to think of a man who has a price on his head, an outlaw, deliberately riding into a city in such a way that every eye is fixed upon him. I love this. He says, it is impossible to exaggerate the sheer courage of Jesus. He is forcing the hand of the opposition by coming out of the shadows into the spotlight. It is an incredible moment. I mean, palms are waving and people are shouting and they're laying their cloaks on the road so the donkey can travel without touching the dirty ground. There had not been an outpouring of praise like this since the angels proclaimed to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born, glory to God in the highest. It was a powerful moment. 30 years of obscurity in Nazareth, 3 years of traveling here and preaching there and trying to avoid riotous actions that might gain too much attention too soon. It's like here today, the crowd has erupted in praise. The air is electric. Since the creation of the world, history has been unfolding leading up to this very moment. Finally, it's time for Jesus to be acknowledged as king. And when the Pharisees called for silence, Jesus said, if the people are quiet, the very stones would cry out in praise. Heaven cannot be silent any longer. Jesus has been discreet long enough. It's time. If the people didn't praise, creation would praise. You know, a song came out several years ago by Hillsong United. It's called So Will I. And we've watched a video of it here. We may teach it to you one of these days. But it talks about the God of creation, the God of promises, the God of salvation. And it kind of drives home this point that all of creation worships God. And I love these lyrics. It says, if the stars were made to worship, so will I. If the mountains bow in reverence, so will I. If the oceans roar your greatness, so will I. If the wind goes where you send it, so will I. If the rocks cry out in silence, so will I. If everything exists to lift you high, so will I. And here in Luke, it's like Jesus confirms that creation was designed to declare the majesty of God. And if the people aren't going to worship, creation itself will do the praising. Because throughout the universe, God is to be praised and Jesus will be praised. And in the middle of this party, you just kind of see these religious leaders fuming over on the sidelines. Their long black robes and their long sour faces and their furrowed brows. They wanted so much not to care about Jesus, but he's getting so much attention. And the crowds are going after him, and man, they're just ticked about it. In John's account of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, these religious leaders kind of throw up their hands, and they said, the whole world's gone after him. And it just about had. And so for the only time during Jesus' earthly ministry, he enters Jerusalem as a king. A misunderstood king, but still as a royal king. Now, there will always be people like the Pharisees who don't get worship. Maybe you know some family and friends who don't understand why on earth you would waste your time on Sunday morning going to church. Have you seen what a pretty day it is outside? What on earth are you doing in church? Really? You guys get together and you sing songs together. Isn't that nice? And some guy gets up there and he talks about this dusty old book that's been around forever, and he talks about a God he can't even see. Seriously, you do that? And people don't understand. They don't understand that we find the purpose of our lives in the reality of God, and that we have a need that only he can meet. And all of this becomes more and more clear as we worship. Worship is about priorities. It's about focusing on what matters most. It's about God, not about us. It's emptying ourselves of us and being filled up with the reality of God. Let me show you this from the Mount of Olives that day in Luke 19:37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. See, the people were praising God for what he had done, what they had seen him do. And that's what worship is about, for what God has done. Those miracles are what brought about the outpouring of worship. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are made clean, the dead are raised. Jesus performed all these amazing miracles while he was here on earth, and people praise God for it. And I would say that God is still active in the world today, every day. God still answers prayer. God still changes hearts. God heals bodies and minds and spirits. Every day, somewhere in the world, there are people who are surrendering their lives to the Lord. People are finding peace and hope and strength. Every day, marriages are restored and families are put back together, and lonely people find a family among other believers. And God deserves our worship because of all the things that he does, all that he has done. You think about the abundance we have and the beauty that we see all around us and the freedom we enjoy. Now, I know there are people in the world who are persecuted because of their faith. And I don't know why it's easier to be a Christian here in America and so hard in other places. It's not that God loves us more. It's not that we're better than anybody else. There is a great responsibility, I believe, that comes from the blessings that we have. But the fact is, worship reminds us to be grateful for freedom and for abundance and for our possessions and for our eternal hope. John Fisher said, worship is the uncovering of God at work in the world. It's a reminder of what God's up to, what God has done, what God has given. And it's opening our eyes to the reality of the blessings around us, that he's worthy of praise because of those things. Now before we move on, let me just quickly say that there's a warning about this in how we love God. Have you ever given a gift to somebody and they loved it? I mean, they seriously were so overwhelmed by the gift, but all their attention was so focused on the gift, it's like they didn't even pay any attention to you at all. Kids at Christmas time are notorious for this, right? It's why every parent since Adam and Eve has had to remind their kids, now thank Grandma and Grandpa for the PlayStation 4. Make sure you thank Aunt Sally for those Spider-Man pajamas, because they want you to remember the person and not just the gift, not just the loot, you know, that it's about relationships. Imagine when I proposed to Gail. If she got so caught up in the cut, color, and clarity of the diamond in the ring that she kind of forgot about me. Now, not a lot of danger of that. I was a student in Bible college. The diamond was not very big, okay? I'm just telling you. There wasn't a whole lot of color, cut, and clarity to really pay attention to there. All I'm saying is, if she got so worked up about the jewelry that she kind of forgot about the point that we were going to get married, it would have missed the point. Maturity comes when we see beyond the gift to the love that motivated the gift. Maturity comes when we see beyond the gift to the giver of the gift. John Piper said, we do this all the time in our relationship with God. In his book, Desiring God, he explained that sometimes we get so enamored by the world that we overlook the one who made the world. We fall in love with the gift and we overlook the giver of all good things. Worship empties us of self and fills us with the reality of God. It reminds us that God is the source of all that's good. We don't want to focus on the gift and miss the giver. So that's why I think it's important to see on this day on the Mount of Olives, they rejoiced about the miracles, but they also saw the identity of Jesus. We worship God not just for what he's done, but for who he is. Go to that next slide there, Nathan, the one and two there. That's why we worship, right? For what he's done, but also for who he is. At the beginning of verse 38, it says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They were quoting Psalm 118, a psalm that looks forward to the coming of the Messiah when God would shine his light on the people of the world. And at that moment, they were praising Jesus because he was king. They were acknowledging his identity. Worship is not just gratitude for what God has done, but it's a realization that he is worthy of praise for who he is. Worship empties us of self. It reminds us that we're not the center of the universe, so that we can see God, so that God can become more important in our lives. It's why lots of the songs that we sing are about who God is. We're praising God not just for what he's done, but for being so good. You're a good, good father. That's who you are. If God never did another thing for us, he would still deserve praise, for not just for what he's done, but for who he is. And the people in the crowd that day, on that first Palm Sunday, they almost got it. They were celebrating Jesus as king, at least for a moment. Unfortunately, tragically, it would not last. But see, they were intrigued by Jesus. They were hopeful that he was going to bring change. A few of them despised him, the religious leaders, but most everybody was excited. They just expected a different kind of king than he was. They thought he was going to come, kick the Romans out, and make everybody liberated, free, and happy. They were not looking for a king who was going to lay down his life for his kingdom. But that's what he did. And their misunderstanding, I think, raises a fair question. Is Jesus king to us? Is Jesus the king to you and me? Is he Lord of life 24/7? Does his life inspire worship? Empty of self, filled with the reality of God. Bruce Larson wrote about this passage of Scripture. He said, that original Palm Sunday parade was for Jesus and the disciples and for the crowds. But he said, it's also for us. Because Jesus is still passing by today, and we get to decide about him. We get to respond to his offer still today. Larson went on to say that in that original crowd was Bartimaeus, who had been blind and now could see. In that crowd was Lazarus, who had been dead and now is alive. In that crowd was Nicodemus, who was a secret disciple because he did not want anybody to know that he believed in Jesus. And Larson said, we're all those people and more. We've all been blind. We've all been dead in our transgressions and sins. Maybe we're secret disciples. We don't want everybody to know that we believe all this stuff. And he says that Palm Sunday is still for us today too. That parade gives us a chance to respond to Jesus as our king. And so we surrender to him, not just for what he's done, but for who he is. Worship empties us of self and it fills us with the reality of God. I helped lead a week of church camp over at White Mills Christian Camp on the other side of E-Town years ago now. And we used this final week of Jesus' ministry, and we kind of taught each day and let the week unfold there at camp to correspond with Jesus' final week. We had a guy named Doug Henderson come in. He spent the week with us. He was a teacher of special effects at the Art Institute of Pittsburgh. Doug's a dynamic Christian. He's a good actor. He also has long dark hair and has fairly dark skin, and he could play Jesus spot on. Now, most of the time during the week, he was clean shaven and he had his hair back in a ponytail. But once each day, he would put a beard on, and he taught special effects. It looked real. And he would let his hair down. He would put on a robe and sandals, and he would come out and in some way interact with the campers, maybe for a few minutes, maybe for a couple of hours, but he did it in some way pretty much every day. I'm telling you, our crucifixion, it was before the Passion of the Christ movie came out. It was intense because the guy taught special effects. It was pretty graphic. But on the opening night of the week of camp, what would have been Palm Sunday, we were all in the open air chapel and we were worshiping that night. Somebody came running in. They said, he's coming. And we looked out across the field and here came Jesus riding in on a horse. And I know what you're saying. It's supposed to be a donkey. We called farms all around White Mills. The only donkey we could find had never been ridden. We thought if Jesus gets thrown off and trampled, it's probably not going to be the idea of what we're trying to portray during this week. So he came in on a horse. I'm telling you, oh, I can picture it in my mind. The sun's going down, the lights, that golden light. Here he comes riding in on this horse. And we all kind of get the campers together. We all run out there to greet him. And he gets down off the horse and he's interacting with people. And my friends Phil and Marcia Miller helped us lead that week of camp. And their little girl Emily was there. I mean, she's all grown up now, has a family of her own. She was 4 or 5 years old. And she saw him. She said, Mommy, did Jesus really come here? And Marcia said, you want to go see him? And she said, yeah. And so she walked up to him. I'm not sure she was breathing. Her eyes were as big as saucers, and she looked up at him, and he smiled at her, and he leaned down and gave her a kiss on the cheek. You should have seen her face. She believed with all her heart that Jesus had just given her a kiss. And if you're cynical, you say, oh boy, you pulled one over on a kid. Way to go. Do you understand that when we gather here together, Jesus is here. He's not here flesh and blood, and he's not here robe and sandals, but he is here with us, amongst us. beside us. The reason we worship is to get rid of all the junk that we can just clutter into our lives. And maybe it's the good things that just get busy and distracting. And maybe it's the lust and the pride and the jealousy and the shame. And worship empties us of all that so that we can be filled up with the reality of God. Because I'm telling you, He is here. I mean, He's everywhere, yes, but there is something profound about when we come here together in His name. And so we gather week in and week out to worship. Let's pray. Father, we believe, because the Bible says that when two or more are gathered together, that Jesus is right in the midst of them. There's something that happens when we gather together in the name of Christ. There is something profound here. And we can fall into all those traps of critiquing the service. Well, I didn't like the second song, that's for sure. And boy, the sermon, you know, he told that joke. I can't believe he tried that. And we can just get into all these ways that we decide what was worth doing and seeing and hearing and what wasn't. And sometimes, God, we miss the point. We just confess that. Sometimes we walk in and we walk out and we forget that You were here in a powerful and profound way. And so, God, I pray that our eyes would be opened, the eyes of our hearts and minds, in a way that we acknowledge Jesus, that we see Him, that we recognize, Lord Jesus, that You are here with us. And that when we sing and pray and give, learn, it is in Your name that we do that. We love You and we're grateful to You, not just for what You've done, but for who You are. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.